Hello, welcome to episode 19 of the Bedford Bible Church podcast. And as usual, this is just a look back on a previous sermon, usually from the weekend before, but as I'm still very far behind, we're looking back several weeks. And the goal with these is just to give a 10-minute snapshot of a sermon that was preached here at the church, whether it was something I preached or if we had a visiting speaker, I'll do kind of a review on that, not a critique or criticism, but just kind of an overview in a much briefer amount of time than we would have for a full-length message. And so, as I said, this is episode 19, and for the most part, this podcast has been going through the series, sermon series on the life of Elisha and our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel according to Mark. And so today, with Elisha, we come to a very interesting passage where we have a bald man and some she-bears, and then in our study on Mark, we are looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. In our last episode, we took some time to look at the Transfiguration. And here we're going to see that the disciples get distracted by glory. They have this great experience at the Mount of Transfiguration, but now they have to come back down to earth, literally and figuratively. And we're going to learn what we can from that. But first of all, we're in 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25, and as it's a relatively short passage, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "And he, speaking of Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." Now, what we're going to see in this instance is that the grace of God protects his servants as well as cutting off the influence of sinners. Sometimes when we see instances of judgment like this, we kind of wonder, well, couldn't there have been another way? But so often in God's word, when sinners weren't judged, they went on to sin more. They went on to influence others to sin terribly. And so there is a grace in cutting off the influence of sinners. Now, in many comic books today, cartoons and movies, there's a hero who rises to bring judgment to the guilty. And the hero must bring justice themselves because they believe the system is incapable or unwilling. If you were to take many of these so-called heroes and superheroes out of the cartoon, out of the comic book, out of the movie, we would call them a vigilante. And, you know, most of society would be calling on the real authorities to bring them to justice as well. Now, we have enemies more real and threatening than any comic book. And there are bad guys worse than any bad guys that you see in the imaginations of man. But we can trust our God to protect us and to bring justice and judgment to the enemy. And this is something we'll see as we go through the passage before us. So the first thing in verse 23, understand the enemies of God. These were enemies of God. Now, anyone who stands for God will face opposition, but God's grace can sustain us. Elisha was standing for the Lord. He went up thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth, it says little children. And we need to understand that term. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, Elisha is in a stage of being established as the man of God, as being the prophet for the day. The sons of the prophets had dealt Elijah. The enemies of God are now going to test Elisha. Elisha had an important role that God wanted the people to recognize. And so God had to let them know that this was the man that they were to listen to, not because of the words he would speak of himself, but the message that he would bring from God. To disobey the word of the prophet was to disobey God himself. And so for God's message to be received and believed, the people needed to trust and respect the messenger. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they suffered the judgment of death because of it. Now, it wasn't that God was unnecessarily harsh to them, but God is incredibly gracious to the rest of us because he could do the same for any of us when we slip up the first time. So anyway, Elisha's going up to Bethel. You know, Bethel is first connected with Jacob as he fled his brother Esau. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a vision. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And so he names the place Bethel, or the house of God. Now, after the kingdom divided, after the reign of Solomon, the city of Bethel fell to idolatry. Now, Bethel was located in the hills of Jordan. west of Jordan, and generally it was a stony and barren area, but there were a few springs that supplied it. To the east of Bethel was a forest, and this is important for reasons we'll see later on. 15 miles east of Bethel was Jericho, and this is where Elisha had been staying. Now, Jericho was below sea level. Bethel was 3,000 feet above sea level. And so when it says that Elisha went up to Bethel, it literally means he was going up. This was a difficult journey. One more thing about Bethel is that this city is mentioned more than any other city apart from Jerusalem. This is a significant place. But when we come to Bethel during the days of Elisha, as it had been in the days of Elijah, it was a center for sin. In 1 Kings 12, you read of false idols being placed at Bethel, and Hiel of Bethel was the one in 1 Kings 16 who defied God, disobeyed God, and rebuilt the city of Jericho. And in so doing, he brought down the curse on his family that Joshua had proclaimed many years before. Later on, Hosea would rename Bethel in Hosea 4:15 and call it the house of vanities, or the house of emptiness, rather than the house of God. It says here that there came forth little children. Now remember, children are very often a product of their parents. Now, no one can blame another for their actions, but we can be impacted by the influence of others. We are shaping those who observe our lives, and we need to be careful. The crowd who attacked Elisha were influenced by their family and community. But who were these little children? Now, the Hebrew used here, translated as young men or young man, is translated that way, sorry, more than 70 times. In other passages, there it's referred to as a lad or a child, a servant. And the emphasis is not upon the youngness of them, but the lack of maturity. These weren't children as we would think of them. It's used of Joseph at 17 in Genesis 37. And again, when he was in prison a number of years later in Genesis 41, the same terminology is used. So, this terminology is identifying them not as, little kindergartners, 3, 4, 5 year olds coming out and just being mischievous. It's describing a group as opposed to them being elders. They weren't leaders in the city. More than likely, we can think of this not as a group of immature children, but a dangerous gang. And we see that they were old enough to be out on their own. They were old enough to taunt and recognize that there was a prophet there, and to taunt him and tease him. These weren't little kids that couldn't be held responsible for their actions. These were probably teenagers, maybe into their early 20s, and they full well knew what they were doing. Consider how many there were. If 43 were killed in the crowd, how many must there have been? This was a large, aggressive crowd. It wasn't simple name calling, it was aggression. This was an attack. And the name calling was the beginning, but I have no doubt in my mind that physical violence would have followed. Bethel, remember, was a center for idol worship. And wherever idols are worshipped, there is a lack of respect for human life. Violence and bloodshed very often followed. And they had come out maybe for revenge for what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal so many years before. And it says they mocked him. Mockery can be a blessing in some ways. Usually people mock you when their arguments have run out. When they can no longer logically attack your position, they will just tease. They'll call names. Perhaps they were challenging him to prove that he was a prophet. Elijah had a long history. He'd called down fire from heaven to burn up his enemies and the enemies of God. And I have to imagine when that happened, word spread. But who was Elisha? Elisha was going to have to prove his place. They mocked because it kept them from thinking, it kept them from having to feel conviction. And since the days of Abel, God's people have been mocked as they are today, and they always will be by the enemies of God. But there is a pain to mockery as well. They said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up." Maybe they were saying, "Go up like Elijah." Maybe they believed that Elijah had died and was gone away, and they were saying, "Look, we want you dead. We want you to go as well." Maybe they were just saying to him, "Get lost. Go away. We want to be rid of you." Maybe they were taunting him to worship Jehovah and not Baal, and so they were planning to attack him. Whatever the case may be, they mocked him cruelly. Now, possibly Elisha was old enough and beyond worrying what people thought of his appearance, but it can still be hurtful. When someone mocks you for something you've chosen to be or do, that's one thing. But when you're mocked for something that you have no control over, that can be particularly painful. Maybe they were highlighting the fact that he wasn't Elisha and Elijah. Remember, this is what he's had with the sons of the prophets already. Remember, Elijah is described as being a hairy man. And here Elisha comes along and he's bald or balding, and there was a difference. Whatever the case may be, this was an attack. A tactic of the enemy is to always attack the child of God any way they can to divert us from our purpose. Well, we go from speaking about the enemies of God to the justice of God. Justice may come soon or later, but it always arrives, and from God it is always right. Elisha turns back, he looks on them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And then it says, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and it tore 42 children of them. Now, again, recognize here, Elisha is on his way up to Bethel, and somehow they appear from behind him. Remember that woods we spoke of earlier, that was to the east of the city. It seems like they had snuck around him. This was an ambush. This was a cowardly crowd. He has to turn away from Bethel to see who is behind him. And this isn't a rash outburst of anger. He basically puts them in the hands of the Lord. He didn't curse at them. He doesn't seek revenge for his own sake, but instead he puts them into God's hands. He curses them in the name of the Lord and essentially leaves it to God to do as he will. And these bears come out of the woods, and it says they tear 42 of them. Now, there's a disagreement about whether tear here means hurt or killed, but the word literally means to rip open. So I think here it means that 42 died. Others may have been wounded. But think with me, if you are going alongside a woods and all of a sudden two bears appear, what happens? You're going to run. And now, this day and age, people might grab their cell phones and get some selfies with the bears if they can. But people in their right minds, usually, especially back in this day, when they weren't tamed by any stretch of the imagination, they will run away. So even with the chaos and with people running away from these bears, still 42 are killed. That tells you something about the size of the crowd. How should we respond to those who tease us? Well, like Elisha, we need to put them in the hands of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we, call for bears to come out of the woods and attack our enemies, but we put them in God's hands. We trust Him to be the judge, and ultimately, we would love to see our enemies become our brothers and sisters in Christ. God's grace will protect His people. Sinners will be judged. As bad as these bears were, worse is going out into eternity apart from knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. God's justice was met by Jesus at the cross, and He paid the sin debt that we all owed. Well, we thought about the enemies of God, the justice of God, and now we think about the servant of God. The grace of God preserved the servant of God, and now God's servant could continue unhindered by his enemies. It says he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Jericho was blocked by the gang. Bethel probably only held more danger. It was God's grace to protect Elisha and to allow him to continue his work. The battle won. He just continues. What do we draw from this passage overall? Well, there is a sense in that when we mock others, we mock God. Beware how we treat others, even our enemies. When we criticize a way a person looks or is, something about them they have no control over, we are criticizing the God who made them. We shouldn't stand and judge over others. And when we are mocked, we need to hand it over to God and not seek retribution ourselves. We need to realize that sin is serious, but God will forgive the repentant sinner because of grace. And this grace, this miracle here of being protected by the bears, was redemptive. Because number one, Elisha was protect. Jesus is our good shepherd and he cares for his own. And number two, sinners were cut off. A generation in Noah's day was wiped out. Canaan was cleared out because of the sin of the nations, and the land was given to Israel. Israel were defeated and then sent into exile. And, time and time again, we see the generation of sinners cut off, stopped, so that their influence could be erased and God could raise up a godly new generation. Once again, we see God's grace at work in this life event of Elisha. Well, that's a review on Elisha's life, a little bit longer than I planned. But let's go straight into the review from the message in Mark's account of the gospel. And again, this is looking back to September the 30th. So in this passage, it's Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. And again, it's just a couple of verses, and so I'm going to read that in its entirety. As always, I would encourage you to read along and to study the passage in more detail on your own. But Mark chapter 9 and verses 11 through 13. So the transfiguration has just happened. They're on their way back down from the mountain. And the disciples speaking to Jesus, it says, they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered, Jesus answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Elias, of course, referring to Elisha. So what we're going to see here is the disciples got distracted. And in passages like this, and to be honest, Mark chapter 9, I find one of the most difficult passages to teach in the Gospel according to Mark, because there are several difficult passages here, especially as we get into the next two messages. But we get distracted from the core idea, and Jesus here turns them back to the core message, and that's what we'll see today. This is about dealing with distractions in our own lives. Now, from beginning to end, the Bible turns our attention to the Lamb of God, slain on the cross, buried and risen again. We, like the disciples, can be distracted by the promise of glory, and we need to be reminded of the importance of the cross. So the disciples here, number one, first point, they were distracted by glory. The disciples and many others could not comprehend the way of suffering that would precede glory. Verse 10, they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You know, Jesus had shown them the transfiguration, had revealed his glory to them. But then he had spoken of dying and rising again. Now, we rejoice in the cross, in our sermons and in our songs, yet the disciples at first rejected the cross. You know, Peter outright rebuked Jesus. When Peter sees the transfiguration, he wants to stay there. He wants the glory. He didn't want the cross. After further revelation in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, the brothers James and John, they change the subject back to glory. They want to sit at his right and left hand. Now, why were they distracted? Well, they didn't completely understand scripture. They wanted to see Messiah reigning. They wanted a kingdom for Israel and their enemies put down. They wanted what they wanted. But what about the resurrection? The resurrection was necessary. They had seen the dead raised by Jesus. They knew there would be a resurrection in the future because Job and David spoke of it. But they couldn't understand Jesus' death. How could he die? And why? When? Within their lifetime, as Jesus had told them, it was something they would experience. They were distracted by glory, and we need to be careful we don't get distracted by glory. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world, and we've been promised not good times, but suffering if we follow Jesus and live in holiness. And I think we've been so blessed with prosperity in recent years that it's easy for Christians to forget that. Well, having been distracted by glory, there's going to be a discovery of truth. The disciples were looking for the answers to their questions in the right place, and this is to their credit. They were looking in the Old Testament. They asked Jesus, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" The transfiguration brought some comfort. It was a preview of what would be, but they still would have to endure the cross. It's not that there would be no glory, but just not yet. The voice from heaven of God the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." What did Jesus discuss on the Mount with Elijah and Moses? Well, they talked of the cross. As Peter and the others think of glory, the Father from heaven declares, "Hear him, stop talking, listen. There must be the cross, death, and then resurrection before any glory can even be considered." They're told to tell no man of the crucifixion, of the transfiguration, because they had to focus on the cross. They didn't want the people to be thinking about the glory. The glory would come later. But, you know, it's not about the healing. It's not about the wisdom, it's all about the cross. This is what Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Glory can be distracting and even debilitating. Paul describes being given a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble, to keep him useful to God. Glimpses of glory are good, but ultimately we can't live on the mountaintop. We need to get in the valley and share the message of the cross. As they consider Jesus' words, they turn to the word that they knew. The prophecies of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And again, you know, it's a good example to us. And so, having discovered some truth, they needed Jesus to declare the truth to them, to make it clear. He answers and tells them, Elias, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, Elias is indeed come, and they've done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. Now in this passage there are several different understandings, and I believe this is one of those already but not yet type of prophecies. Jesus said Elijah will come. Did he mean before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Now, the difference between the first and second advent is clearly seen. Jesus split his teaching of the two advents. In Luke 4:18, he quotes Isaiah 61, and he stops mid-sentence to emphasize the fact that he was there for one portion of the prophecy, but he would come again for the second. Elijah, I believe, is being told here that he would precede the Lord before the second advent. It's an already and not yet passage, as I said, because you know, John had partially fulfilled that ministry of being that messenger, of being that forerunner. But the complete prophecy had not yet been fulfilled by Elijah. I believe Elijah will prepare the way of the Lord as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Again, you look at Revelation 11, you compare that to the prophecy of Malachi 4. I think it really ties together. Elijah, he said, has come though. John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus again turns their minds to the present and the cross, which was soon to come. The disciples were wrestling with when glory would be, but Jesus again and again brings them to the cross. How did John fulfill the prophecy? Well, you see in Mark 1:13, John 1:21, you know, things being fulfilled in spirit, not in person. Matthew 17:12 makes it clear Jesus said John could have been received as Elijah. But before we, you know, run down that rabbit hole, again, we can sometimes get distracted with the finer points of theology. We need to beware of distractions and remain focused. We need to always search the Word of God for truth. And when we know the truth, we need to declare it boldly. This, as I believe, the lesson of this portion of Scripture, to focus on the cross, to preach Christ crucified, risen again, and coming back one day. If you have any questions about either of the messages, contact me, let me know. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and may God bless you.